Welcome. This is The Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us on this delightful Friday. Why is it delightful? Yes, it's wet. Yes, it's raining. Yes, it's soggy outside, but it's above zero. Thanks be to God. Won't complain about the rain anymore after that snowfall we had this week. Well, wherever you may be, I hope the weather is clement and delightful. But here we have presented for us the wrap-up program on the Song of Songs. I don't know if you had a chance to catch much of this, Pastor Walther, but this has been a short but delightful little study, I think.
Oh, the Song of Solomon's a wonderful, wonderful book to read and study. It's a challenging book to study.
Pastor Michael Walther serves at Good Shepherd. Pardon my reach here as my paper went flying across the board. This is a great way to start a program, isn't it? Michael Walther serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And if you've not heard the little message we've been running, there's a very special program coming up this weekend at Good. Not that there isn't always something special going on at Good Shepherd, but Pastor, you want to enlighten the listeners on that?
Yeah, we're pretty happy to have our cantata, What Child Is This? It was supposed to be last Sunday, but of course, anybody around here knows why that didn't work out.
Yes.
But we're looking forward to that this Sunday at 4 o'clock. A lot of beautiful music, orchestra, choir, congregational singing. Very, very lovely setting by John Levitt. And so we're looking forward to that.
And that's at what time again?
4 o'clock.
4 o'clock in the afternoon. And if people are not familiar with Collinsville, they might be coming there for the first time hearing this. Let's say if you live in the southern part of St. Louis City or County, what's the best way to get there?
Probably just come around on 255 and then get off at 5570. And we are exit 11, right? Probably less. Yeah, if you get off at 255, you're like a half a mile to our exit.
Right. And from North County, North St. Louis, just the same way, cross
same
the
way.
River, get on 255, head south,
yeah.
Same exit, and there you are.
There you go.
Easy peasy lemon squeezy, as they say. So what is new with you, sir? We haven't talked for a little while. Hope things are well.
Everything's going well. I've been getting my exercise this week, but with shoveling. But other than that, it's going pretty well.
You know, this is the time of year when you wish you owned one of two things, a body shop or a car wash.
Right. They should be doing well.
They are doing well. And that was on the news this morning. I noticed that. So here we are with chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, as some translations have it. And put a little blurb up on Facebook this morning. I hope the followers had a chance to look at it. But for some reason, and not because, you know, my in-laws are perfect. I have nothing to say about them that's nothing but pleasant. But there's always this third party sort of working in the background to try and disrupt this relationship. And I thought maybe we need to bring that into the conversation this morning as we study this chapter.
Right. That's been part of the book from the, you know, all along the way. There have been those moments of difficulty in as the relationship between the Shulamite and Solomon are concerned. And yeah, they're you know, the little foxes and all of that kind of stuff, right?
Right. But we don't get to play the Flip Wilson card. It's not always
right.
The devil made me do it. Sometimes we're pretty good at creating our own disruptions of this relationship.
That's right.
As we begin this morning with prayer, let's remember the folks that are traveling around this weekend, whether it be to Good Shepherd or wherever, because the weather is still not settled around the rest of the country, and we want to keep an eye on folks' safety.
That's true. Let's pray. Dear Lord, bless our time of study this morning in your word. Be with both of us as we share the truths of God's word, and also with all the listeners, and help us together as we read and listen and wrestle, that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us to both the understanding that you desire, as well as the good impact that it would make in our lives. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I mentioned the weather because you as a pilot know how important that is to pay attention to the weather.
Oh, definitely. Yeah, you always want to be looking ahead. You never know what's up ahead.
That's right. All right, chapter 8. This whole study, the Song of Solomon, is both a narrative between Solomon and his bride, his wife, but it's also an allegory of our relationship with God. And that's why the church is called the Bride of Christ, right?
That's one of the important things to keep in mind. The Bible uses the image of marriage in many places to describe or to compare to God's relationship with us. So, and he does that also in both positive and negative ways. So, positively, he, you know, portrays the relationship between himself and the church in happy marriage, but negatively in adultery, and you know, which is comparable often in the Bible to idolatry and indifference to God and his word.
There have been, you know, I guess, generation upon generation, as far back as the mind can remember, you know, in-law jokes. And all kidding aside, my in-laws are great. I mean, but you have to be honest that sometimes in-laws or other forces outside of the marriage can really come in and create problems and disrupt this relationship. And as I mentioned, even though he's not mentioned directly here by name, you know, that I would take in the larger allegory to be Satan.
Well, ultimately, Satan is behind all that's bad and, in you know, that would interrupt our relationship with God. And so that you know, Satan and those who are in concert with him. I often think about, you know, people that trouble me in my life, and it's easy to be angry with them, or even, you know, to the temptation of being hateful. One of the most helpful things for me is just to say this to myself. Listen, they've been, Satan's messed around with them, and now maybe they're messing around with me. But it's ultimately Satan that's the author of this trouble and the cause of this trouble. And, you know, it's just that he's just getting me into more trouble when I start to hate, when I start to, you know, have some kind of bad thoughts about people, other people around me. They are either, you know, being hurt themselves, and that hurt is getting passed along to me in some way or another. And so, yeah, it's good to see it that way.
So what does Satan get out of being a homewrecker?
Well, I think the key to that is that you know, he wrecked, he was the original one who wrecked the relationship with God. And I think basically he wants to drag everyone that he can down with him. And Paul in the New Testament speaks about the mystery of iniquity, and really, if you think about it, why would anybody ever go against God? There's a mystery there. This just doesn't make sense, and you see that among human beings. Like you know, if a little kid gets caught doing something that he shouldn't be doing, you know, stealing a cookie or something, and the parent asks, "Why did you do that?" And the answer is always the same. I don't know, you know. And really, there's no sin is senseless. It's unwise. It's not good. And so, you know, why do we choose that? Why do we choose which is unhelpful and leads to ultimately to death? And I don't know. You know, it's just a great mystery. The beautiful thing, though, is that in the midst of all the mystery and the chaos that we live in this world, there is righteousness and light, and we'll hear it in this chapter, fire, and so we have it. We have it, and we can follow it, and we can get through all these bad things.
In the course of the text today, there's going to be this public declaration of this wedding, this marriage. And it strikes me that there's also another element to this discussion, the greater narrative, that when Satan comes in, and whether it's by way of science or whether it's by way of the culture or by way of persecution, that really one of the focal points of these attacks is to stop this relationship from being proclaimed in public, this love for God being expressed in public, not just directly to him, but also in our sanctification as we serve one another.
Yes, that's a very good insight into the, you know, into this. We'll look at that first verse, you know, and about this kiss, and that, yeah, that the world is constantly involved in suppressing. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks to this when he describes the world suppressing the truth in unrighteousness.
Right, yeah, yeah.
And not only does the world lie and deceive, but it attacks and tries to bury and suppress what is right and true. So that's a real big problem.
Pastor Walther, why is it so critical that we as Christians live out this marriage publicly?
Well, because this is the way that God is going to bring people into his kingdom. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the ultimate goal is for them to come and be brought into a good relationship with God and to glorify God in their life through their faith. And so it is important for us to live out the relationship that God has given to us in Jesus.
So why do you think that when the world comes along and sneers at this relationship, mocks this relationship, makes fun of us for this relationship, so many people knuckle under so easily and forsake that relationship?
Somebody published something on my Facebook that I thought was pretty interesting about Tim Tebow in this regard, and another athlete basically was saying, I don't think he should be talking about Jesus all the time. And Tim Tebow's response was, if you love something, you talk about it.
Yeah.
If you love your wife, you talk about it. You talk about your marriage. And that fits right in with what we're talking about right here. And that's what you do. If you really do love something, sometimes people love things so much, that we get tired of them talking about it. different hobbies and, golly, okay, that's fine. I'm trying to be interested in what you're interested in, but can we change the subject?
Yeah, I'm with you, Pastor. I've had those experiences also. One more quick question before we start reading the text. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in defending this marriage?
In defending the marriage?
Yeah.
Yes. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into this relationship with God, and that's a good thing to remember, too. This is part of the Bible's doctrine of the preservation of faith, and that the Holy Spirit defends and supports and strengthens our faith. There's a in this chapter, there's a beautiful quote from Psalm 60, let's see, it's 68. Martin Luther refers to this in some of his comments about chapter 8. I love this verse. It sounds even better in the King James. He says, O God, that which thou hast wrought in us, strengthen us, and so the Holy Spirit brings that strength into our lives, preserves our faith, preserves this relationship that God has created with us, and we should be thankful for that.
It's chapter 8, Song of Solomon. We begin at verse 1. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. Now, again, on first reading, you kind of go, what? But, if you really think about it, though, unlike today, look at the pop stars. Look at, these train wrecks like Miley Cyrus. Mm-hmm. Their whole focus in life is to go out in public and pull their pants down and scream, look at me.
You're right.
But at this time in this culture, even a public expression of affection between a husband and wife really wasn't approved. You keep that stuff at home where it belongs.
Right. Yeah, and so this is I think a good. What I like to say when I teach Song of Solomon is that in the foreground, you have all this sexual romantic love expressions of that going on, but in the background of all of it, and much stronger and a bigger foundation for all of this, is is God's love for us. So you have these two things going on all the time. You have the relationship between this woman and Solomon, and then you also have the relationship going on between God and his people. So, like even this first part, when it speaks about this desire she has to be affectionate, she knows that it's not acceptable and not customary, and yet it's something that she desires. She wants to be able to do this, and so it just shows the inner love that she has. And you could then take that's the foreground, then into the background. We too have this love for God. We also struggle with when is it appropriate and when is it not appropriate to express our love for God to everyone around us. You can't just say, well, I do it constantly 100% of the time. People won't like that. So there's a wisdom that's needed for that. And yet what she's saying here is that there's a desire for that. And that would be good, be good. That's what God, he wants us to have that desire as well, even though we struggle sometimes to know just exactly how to do it and when.
Yes, and that's that dynamic that I picked up on about she wants to declare this publicly, but there are forces outside of the relationship saying, no. Mm-hmm. And that's just like our culture today. You want to go out there and be a witness in public, but here's the culture and here's whoever else, a fleet of lawyers behind them saying, no, this does not, that you cannot put a creche in the public square anymore.
Right.
This is discriminatory. This shall not be done.
Yeah, exactly. And so, it's something that's a great thing for us to pray about and to know. Let's think about it at every level. How much do we talk about our faith in our families? I would think that would be something that Christians would do quite often. And yet, even there, there's a time for everything, a time and a place, and you don't just go up and interrupt your child in the middle of something that they're watching or interested in or whatever, and say, we need to talk about Jesus right now.
right.
We
are our own worst enemies sometimes.
You have to pick and choose those times and try to find the appropriate opportunities.
But what's interesting is that this love for the husband is so great that in spite of that, she still longs to make this public declaration.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, if we had such zeal, imagine what we could do.
Yeah.
Let's go on to verse 2. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Well, you might look again that this is, a different world, a different time, and a different place. But the mother's house represents what?
There's so many different ways to find allegorical comparisons to the different words here. Most commentators would refer this back to Jerusalem, back into the context of Solomon. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me, and so it has to do with where they're from and where they're living and things like that. Now that again, foreground, background, that could be the kingdom of God and the place where we are to be, where things are good, where we grow, where we thrive.
Well, here's what I thought, and tell me if I'm way out in left field here. It's okay. I've been out there. I've gotten comfortable out in left field at times. But what I'm thinking about when I look at this is she makes this plea to be able to express this love in public, and then she says, well, let's go to my mother's house. Well, that to me strikes me as a safe place where you can do this. And I was just sort of thinking back, if you go to the end of chapter 7, there's this desire in the last verse to get away, to go someplace else. And it struck me when the church prays, come Lord Jesus, that it's a similar kind of plea. We want to get away from this place where we can go and have this relationship and no one's going to come and interfere with it.
Right, right. Yeah, I think that's a she's again, she has this desire for sharing affection, and you know, in the first verse there are times and places where that's not appropriate, but this would be the safe place. This would be the better place. Yeah. A lot of commentators have again looked to the background of the verse here and have considered, you know, the spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate, and so on to refer to the means of grace.
Oh, really?
God's
yeah.
Word and sacraments. You know, to there I can, you know, be strengthened in my faith.
Well, that's heaven. It's an ongoing banquet.
Right.
You know, where
right.
We feast with our Lord, you know, I can't say daily because I don't know what the structure of time is going to be in eternity, but you know, it's an ongoing banquet. We know that. If you'd like to join us this morning, it's the Bible study. We're in chapter 8, wrapping up our study in the Song of Solomon. Locally here, 821-0850. If you're outside of the St. Louis area, just put a 314 in front of that. I know that we are still endeavoring to fix whatever. I tell you, you know, when the mice start chewing on stuff, it's hard to get it fixed. But the 800 number will be working again soon, I promise you. If you don't have the opportunity to call in, the email up, running right here in front of me on the screen, kfuo@kfuo.org. Sometimes folks will go to the website, and what they will do is they will send me an email to my station address, which is rletner@kfuo.org. But if you wanted to come in here to the studio, kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, a couple of minutes before the break, Pastor Walter, let's read a couple of more verses here.
Okay.
Because 3 and 4 are kind of strange. It says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Now, this is a repetition of something that we saw earlier. Why put that in here at this point? Because I think what we discussed earlier about verse 4 is this is sort of a plea for chastity.
Right, right. And it's appeared in the book before. And so I would say with verse 3, what you have there is that she what she's yearning for, affection, she receives, and his embrace is what she wants, and she has that. And then this thing, I adjure you, not that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Again, it's just the same thing as you said before, that. Now, some commentators take this "pleases" to mean until it is pleasing for God, in God, you know, that God is the one that's causing this, that it's not some kind of false love or something like that, or inappropriate, beyond the bounds of God's commandments and so on. You know, that's a dangerous thing. But, you know, when it is given by God, then it's a beautiful thing. And she's saying in verse 3, okay, and there I have experienced it, and that's a great thing. But again, just a warning, referring back to those previous warnings, this is something that needs to be in the will of God.
So if it is a warning against adultery, we'll have to pick this up on the other side of the break. When you consider that the Jewish scholars looked at the Song of Solomon as an allegory of the relationship between Israel and God, well, then we're talking about a First Commandment issue here, and that's the accusation leveled against Israel that they are unfaithful. They're adulterous, as you mentioned earlier at the start of the program. Pastor Michael Walter is here with me this morning. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. If you'd like to join us, 314-821-0850. Send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after these few short announcements. Stick around.
Human trafficking is the third fastest growing criminal industry. It impacts millions of people, including tens of thousands of immigrants, and reaches virtually every corner of the U.S. This trading in the bodies and souls of human beings is clearly condemned in Scripture. the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service launched the End Human Trafficking Campaign to help educate and mobilize Lutherans to make a difference. Together, we can end human trafficking. LIRS.org/EHT.
Tomorrow shall be my dancing day.
New Year's Eve has come and gone, but in the church, the season for dancing the great dance of love and grace is still carried along by the good news of Christmas and Epiphany. And the music you'll hear on the next Sing for Joy is full of that happiness.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Johann Sebastian Bach once called music an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delight of the soul. We believe the great Lutheran composer got it right. That's why we're continuing the tradition of timeless classical music and sacred classics online at classic99.com. Check us out, the greatest music in the world, streaming 24/7 on classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Welcome back. It's the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Pastor Michael Walther is here. I mentioned it a couple of times, serving at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, with a big production coming up Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock. Pastor Walther, that's all about what again?
It's our Christmas cantata, What Child Is This? So it'll be a beautiful opportunity for some great music, both the organ, orchestra, choir, and congregational singing.
If you'd like to join us on the Bible Study this morning as we wrap up the Song of Solomon with Chapter 8, 314-821-0850. If you're in the St. Louis area, you don't need to dial the 314. Outside, dial 314. We're working on the 800 numbers. If it's a problem to dial in, try the email kfuo@kfuo.org. Works great, I promise, 100% of the time, almost always. As I mentioned at the break, I was asking about over and over and over again, you see Israel chastised for being adulterous. And we had also brought Revelation into this earlier in the week in the study, where Christ is chastising the Ephesian church and saying, you have lost your first love. Well, whether it be from Old Testament all the way to New Testament, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, what I don't understand is, why are we so prone to chase after false gods, to chase after other women, and be unfaithful to the one who truly loves us?
That's, again, part of that, what I was saying earlier, the mystery of iniquity. Why would we leave God, the one who provides everything that we need, the one who is, good and the author of all that is good, and yet inside of us since the fall and since Satan kicked this off, there is this tremendous urge and desire to look for something else and to find the grass greener on the other side of the fence, so to speak. And that's just a terrible dilemma that we have to struggle with and resist. Yeah. By God's grace.
So, I know pastors probably don't like to admit to these sort of things, but do you ever have those moments where you just sort of get tired of it all, where like one of those saints under the altar, you just cry out, how much longer? really, how much longer?
Yeah, I remember my vicarage supervisor, Pastor David Meyer, and he had been a pastor for many years, and he would always say, I'm going to quit this job and go drive a Greyhound bus, is what he always said. And, of course, for a young person just starting out, you would hear that and you would think, I don't know, what's that all about? I love this. I'm giving my life to this. I think this is the greatest thing in the world. And but you do, after some years serving, you do understand what he was talking about. It does get to be a burden. And I do look forward, and Paul speaks to this, when he says in Philippians that he would desire to depart and be with the Lord. He knows that here, staying here is a good thing, because our service is going to result in joy for people, good things for people inevitably, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. At the same time, I think God has also put in us a fact that we wear down and we can't do this forever, and we will be thankful when the day comes that we can take the yoke off, so to speak, and find our rest. You know, that's the whole theme of rest in the Bible with the Lord, and so we look forward to that too. So it's good either way, but the day will come, you know, for all of us when we can lay down these burdens of being concerned about our brothers and sisters and living righteously, ourselves personally, outwardly, and all these things. You know, these are wonderful challenges of life right now, but the day will come when we don't have to be challenged by them anymore.
So as I mentioned, this really is a first commandment thing, and proof that God has a sense of humor is not like Martin Luther said. You know, one of his quotes from Table Talk is, "Beer is proof that God has a sense of humor." But I think the first commandment is proof that God has a sense of humor because he has 9 more that follow behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And really, it all stems out of that very first commandment. There really doesn't need to be more than the first one.
Right. And it's interesting in the commandments how they start with the first commandment, no other gods, but then the last two, or depending how different people number them, the last one, coveting. And the word covet in the Bible is simply the word desire. So if you read that in Hebrew, it simply says, "You shall not desire your neighbor's house." So it's in the context that we change it a little bit and turn it into an evil desire or coveting. We figure in the context that's what it must mean. So the question is, you know, when does a desire become evil? When does love, as the Shulamite's talking about it here, when is it a bad thing? Well, when you begin to desire something that God doesn't want you to desire, and that's what we struggle with.
Why does God want? And you know, I know I've sort of tormented you a bit with these rhetorical questions about why we flee from our first love. We know it's like you said, it's that sinful human nature what drives us to be unfaithful. But let's flip that coin. Why does God want anything to do with such sinful people? Let alone be so intimate as to talk about this relationship in terms of the marriage bed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is, I think, God's way of, you know, theologians and philosophers, you know, have asked, you know, really big fundamental questions, and one of those is, you know, the question sometimes comes up about God's plan of salvation. He knew that the creation would break away from him, and he knew that he would call it back to him, and that he not only would create the world, but he'd recreate it and renew it in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, you know, why? Why all of that? Why not, you know, my daughter just asked me a question like this a while ago, you know. Why did God regret, you know, in the flood account from Genesis chapter 6, you know, why did God regret, you know, that he had created the world? Well, because of sin, obviously, he regrets this. But he also shows, he manifests his incredible, I don't know how to describe this, you know, who he is. This what he does shows us who he is. Here's a little sermon illustration that I remember the previous pastor here at Good Shepherd gave, and I just never forgot it. It's about a woman who had a crystal rose vase, and somehow she got a scratch on it, so she took it to a jeweler to see if the scratch could somehow be removed, buffed out, or something like that. The jeweler told her to come back in a couple of weeks. He'd see what he could do. She came back, and he said to her, "I'm sorry, ma'am, I wasn't able to remove the scratch, but let me show you what I did." So instead of removing the scratch, he turned it into the stem of a rose, and he added some leaves, and he added a etched rose at the top of it, and transformed the what would have been a scar, transformed it into a thing that made the vase even more beautiful than it was before. And that's what's happening with salvation. You have creation, which is awesome, just enough by itself. But then you have the new creation and the renewal in Christ, which is even more amazing than the creation was. And that's what this is showing us, how incredible it is God's love, that he can take what is ruined and messed up, and he can change it and make it even better than it was before.
We have about 10 verses to go, so we should probably wrap up the text. We've got several phone calls waiting. Let's get back to our business here. So where did I leave off? We are at verse 5 in the closing chapter of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister. This is the chorus coming in now. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And then the bride responds, I was a wall. My breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens, this is Solomon responding, O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. And then the bride closes the book, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. And that is the text to wrap up Song of Solomon. Let's get to the phones. Let's see here. James is going to be up first this morning. Good morning, James. Question about verse 6.
Good morning. Yes, I'd like for Pastor to take a look at verses 6 and 7. But I also remember earlier in the program you guys talked about how being a Christian in culture, how it is sometimes hindered. And to be kindly and affectionate to one another, in the contemporary culture, sometimes hinders that behavior. And for Christians to be of the same mind one to another is also, I believe, rebuffed in an individualistic culture. Mm-hmm. So since God has his banner and seal over us, and jealousy is cruel, as it states in one of the verses today, a renewed mind, to have a renewed mind, we ought to be givers, not takers, continually. And if kindness is foolishness, then it would be right to be cruel. So as Christians, how do we kind of understand that the culture is sending an opposite message than the one of the love of Christ? And I'll hang up to this.
Thank you, James. Go ahead, Pastor.
Yeah, great. This verse, 8, verse 6, is often recognized by many commentators as the key verse of the entire book, especially this last phrase, the very flame of the Lord. And so love, this is, again, the powerful background of the book. This is the love of God, and that love in and of itself is of God. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, God is love, and so it's the most awesome you know, thing in the world. It's the most important thing that we can experience in life is both the love of God, but also the love between one another as human beings, whether it be marital love or brothers and sisters in Christ. All of it is founded upon God's love. We love, John says, because God first loved us. And that's what he's saying. So, and to come back to what James was talking about, I mean, it's just so obvious here. You see Paul doing this a lot in the New Testament. He has these lists of vices and lists of virtues. And in the vices, you get all kinds of words about jealousy and contentions and bursts of anger and things like that. In the virtues, he mentions gentleness, forbearing, kindness. And these are two opposite ways of living. And James is exactly right. Our culture, the whole world culture basically is so warped because it's all about what can I get for myself, and everything becomes a matter of jealousy and contention and striving and elbowing somebody else out of the way, whereas in the faith, we don't worry about it. We don't sit there and say, oh, I'm going to miss out. I'm not going to get something. I'm not going to have something. We have this confidence that God will be there to take care of us and support us and strengthen us because we know the essence of it. We know the power of his love, and therefore we don't have to fall into that trap of contending with one another constantly.
So what does it mean to put a seal upon something?
The seal is an important thing in the Bible because it's a sign of the relationship. And so ultimately, the big background thing here would be baptism. God puts a seal upon us. He claims us to be his own in the name, the divine name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the same is true in our earthly relationships too. We oftentimes, husbands and wives have a seal in a sense in terms of their rings. When I perform weddings, I almost always have an exchange of rings, and yet there's nothing in the Bible except here. There's nothing really in the Bible that says you really need to do that, and yet we do it because we find value in outward things that symbolize important realities for us. So this may have been, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart. May have been some kind. The seals were made with either rings or they had cylinders, and they would put those into little blobs of wax, when they would seal things. And you would carry that seal device around with you. And so, this is what she's saying, so we are, remember me and have me in mind and have that seal.
So we all have a seal upon us.
We do.
It's either the right one or the wrong one.
Right. We are either, in our baptism, we point out that if it hadn't been for Christ, we are slaves. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, we are slaves to sin. And so we are sealed, in a sense, under his authority until we are removed from that authority and put under God's love.
Back to the phone. Cheryl, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Friday.
Hi.
Cheryl, are you with us?
Oh, okay, I'm here. All right, I thought I got cut off.
No. No, those are other guys that cut people off, not me.
All right. I called my daughter last night because I knew that they used verses 6 and 7a for their wedding. And I asked her why, and she said it was because they liked the Greek words for steel and for fire. And so I was expecting some sort of theological reason, but idea of what God's love is for as us, and then the prophets regarded Israel as the Lord's bride, and the references for Jeremiah 31:32, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. So I was their husband, declares the Lord. And then Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth is called. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And then I started reading the references in Hosea 2. And that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And then it talks about the bride price, which is in 7. I think that's 7, the second part of verse 7. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And Hosea 2, and that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And then it goes on, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. This is verse Peter 2, verse 10, isn't it? So when we realize that God is our husband, he's our beloved, and his definition of love is in 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love. Not that he loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the propitiation for our sins. I don't think the world shares that definition of love.
I think you're right.
Right.
Cheryl. And
yeah.
I think there's also a good connection back to yesterday where we see Solomon pleading now that this relationship has been restored that it endures forever.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Pastor. Thank
right.
you.
Right. Yeah. And references to the many, marital images of God's relationship with us, and especially that in Hosea, where Hosea is literally, Hosea's message is amazing because sometimes the Lord tells us to preach a message, but in Hosea's case, he was told to act it out by going and taking a woman of immorality and marrying her, and Gomer. Nobody names their daughters Gomer.
And you don't find the Gomer room anywhere in a church, either.
Right. But we are Gomer. We are Gomer. We are the people of immorality, and yet God sends his prophet to embrace us and to take us out of that, to draw us out of that mess. And, of course, there are many people who know that experience firsthand. They didn't grow up in a Christian environment, and their life just became a train wreck. And eventually, the call of the Lord came to them, and they were taken out of that. Other people who grew up in Christian homes and have always known God's love, they perhaps experience it a little bit differently when they, realize that, when I step out, even just a little bit, it really messes things up and it hurts. And I just have to stay, as you said before, from the earlier chapter, Solomon prays that this would just continue forever.
Let's go back to the phones. Mike has a question that relates to this, because when you talk about falling out of step, something about Solomon and all the wives and concubines. And good morning, Mike. Thanks for the call.
How are you guys doing?
I'm well, thank you. Welcome to Friday.
I was thinking, as a person who went to divinity school and a professional clergy person, did you ever hear anybody like, you know, okay, he's got 140 wives at this point when he marries this woman. Has anyone ever preached, do you know, the saying, like, he's an adulterer, or he's just totally in the wrong for, you know, what he's doing?
Right. Well, that there's a couple of things about that are important to think about, and one is that the Bible does contrast, you know, people like David, who's a man after God's own heart, and this incredible man of faith, and yet he really messes up with Bathsheba, and every human being in the Bible has a story like that to one degree or another. They all have their problems, and so there's this constant theme of saint and sinner, and so that's one way to look at this thing with Solomon. How can he write all of this? And then he's also the guy with all these wives that lead him, and literally, I mean, we've got the foreground and the background there too, because the Bible says these wives led him away from the Lord. I do believe that a couple of things about that, though. I do believe that Ecclesiastes is Solomon's response to that. That I don't, you know, maybe this is earlier in his life, before all the wives, and then Ecclesiastes is after all the problems, and now he comes back to the Lord. I also think that in Solomon's case, a lot of times these wives are political things. This was a very common thing to do as you married, and you know, you created alliances and things like that. And I've wondered, the Bible said he had all these wives, but the Bible doesn't necessarily, and somebody out there can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't recall there being too many references about saying Solomon had sex with all these wives. Now, I'm not saying it's right to have these types of things, these relationships, harems, whatever they were, but I'm not so sure about that, because I don't recall there being a lot of references about that, and I don't remember, you know, how many. If he had 1,000 wives and thousands of children, you know, could have easily resulted from all those wives. But I don't hear that either. So anyway, I'm not saying that his many wives was right. It wasn't. The Bible tells us it was wrong. But the reason it was wrong, the Bible says, is because they led him away from the Lord. And like I said, it's part of the saint and sinner theme in the Bible. And I believe that Solomon, what he's writing here is the truth. It's good. Even though he himself didn't live it out perfectly, none of us do. But in the end, Solomon did abide by these things that he believed and return to them.
So when Solomon declares this bride to be his bride, his beloved, that she is his, you know, when God says something, that's what comes to pass. So when he says you're his bride, you're his beloved, learn to cope.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's one of the best lessons we can pull out of the Song of Solomon, that you are what he says you are.
That's right.
Yeah. Pastor Michael Walther serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Thank you for wrapping up this study for us today. Don't forget, 4 o'clock on Sunday is the Christmas Cantata at Good Shepherd Collinsville. Check out their website for more information about that. Pastor, thank you. All the best.
Yes, take care.
All right, guys. More great programming coming up throughout the day on KFUO. Stand by. Faith and Family is next.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.